Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, which will be displayed behind me. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
Well, as we continue in our series through 1 Corinthians this morning, I believe that the question that the inspired apostle puts forward to us this morning is how we ought to feel on a day-to-day basis as Christians. What should be our emotional state? The way we feel as human beings is often based, at least in part, upon how we feel about ourselves. When we think highly about ourselves, our own abilities, then we feel pretty good about life in general. We think that we can get along fine. When we think negatively about ourselves and our own abilities, then we think of our life overall as being somewhat hopeless and somewhat negative. Of course, all of us experience times of escape from these moments of self-reflection, whether we're in the midst of entertainment or work or trying to accomplish some errand or something like that. But for all of us, there are moments in life, whether it's at night before we fall asleep, maybe it's early in the morning when we wake up, when our thoughts return to ourselves and to our own state. And we reflect upon our own personal goodness and we ask ourselves the question, am I fundamentally a good person or am I a bad person? Am I more good than bad, or am I more bad than good? And this problem within the human heart, this question that we just naturally ask ourselves, is what has led to the explosion today in this idea of positive thinking or positive self-talk. The mindset behind this, as I understand it, goes like if we just speak what we want to be true enough, then eventually we'll really believe that it's true. And once we really believe that it's true, then it actually will become true. And so this problem about feeling negatively about ourselves is supposed to be treated by thinking positively and by banishing negativity. As if we do that enough, then we really will be good people. The main problem with this method, as I see it, is that it banishes facts. In other words, that it answers our heart problem not by coming to a better understanding of reality, but by somehow trying to generate reality just by thinking in a certain way. But our thoughts, beloved, cannot create reality. We are not God. You could think positively for months and years on end, And in the end of it all, you may end up simply being even more deceived about reality than you were when you started. It is only in Jesus Christ that we find a resolution to this problem that we all face, a resolution to this problem of the gnawing question in our soul of whether we are good enough, whether we're a good person, whether we're more good than bad. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can answer this question. And it doesn't crush us emotionally. And it also doesn't ask us to ignore reality. In other words, it's in Jesus Christ that we can both believe what is true and we can be emotionally fulfilled. We can be satisfied. We can answer the problem about our goodness in a way that doesn't crush us, and we can base that answer entirely on the truth about the way things really are. In fact, the remarkable thing about the Christian faith is that the more and the better we understand reality, the more emotionally fulfilled we will be, the more joy we will have. So the struggle for us as Christians is not to reject reality, is not to just talk positively about ourselves and to ignore what is true. No, the answer is to dive into what is true more and more, believing that as we discover the truth about who God is, about what Jesus has done, about God's plan for the ages, that as we develop that, we will find more joy, more peace. We will discover true answers to the gnawing questions of our hearts. Now, how do we get to that sort of answer from this text that is before us this morning, from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13? Well, if you've been here from the beginning of this series, then you know that the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, is writing here to the church in Corinth about a division in the church over eating food offered to idols. Now, some said it was wrong to do that, and they condemned those who did. Others said that it was right to do it, and they condemned those who condemned them. And so, in Corinth, we realize that there were essentially two groups of Christians. There were the strong Christians who didn't think that anything was wrong with eating this meat offered to idols. And then there were the weak Christians who thought that there was something greatly wrong with eating this meat that had been offered to idols. Over the past few weeks, we've mainly looked at how Paul has excoriated the strong Christians for holding up these particular privileges of the Christian life instead of holding up their brothers and sisters in Christ. But in this passage before us this morning, Paul is shifting gears. Instead of specifically addressing how the strong should be serving the weak, he is now going to address the spiritual condition of the strong. What is wrong with the way that the strong are thinking about themselves and thinking about their faith in Jesus Christ? And so before we move forward into this text, I want you to think for just a moment what camp in Corinth better fits your own personality, better fits your own opinions about the Christian faith. Are you more of a strong Christian? One who thinks that Christians should be able to enjoy whatever earthly pleasure they want? The Christians should be able to eat whatever they want, drink whatever they want, go to any party they want, go to see any movie they want, do any dance they want. Are you a strong Christian? Do you think there's nothing wrong with all these external actions that Christians could perform? Or are you more of a weak Christian? One who believes that Christians should be really careful about what they eat, about what they drink, about things like smoking and watching movies and dancing. We all know the whole variety of things that Christians can be weak about, that we can have opinions about. And remind yourself that saying strong or weak is not a value statement. It's not as if strong Christians are better than weaker Christians or weaker Christians are better than other Christians. Paul is simply trying to give us two labels to understand these different personalities in the church and why they are clashing with each other. Strong Christians have certain dangers to their thoughts and attitudes. Weak Christians have certain dangers to their thoughts and attitudes. And so depending on what camp you fall into, you will need to hear this message in a slightly different way. Because what Paul is addressing here is fundamentally two dangers in the Christian life, two dangers for humanity in general. One danger is the danger of presumption. The danger of thinking that just because we have believed, therefore we're safe. We don't have anything to worry about. The other danger is the danger of despair, thinking that we can never be good enough, that we can never match up, that we are going to be lost. So the danger of presumption and the danger of despair. Now, if you are a strong Christian, that means that you are prone to presumption. You think that your spiritual status is safe regardless of what you do. You think that God's going to take care of you regardless of what you do. So basically, you just want to have a good time, and as long as you don't explicitly reject Jesus Christ, then you're saved. On the other hand, if you're a weak Christian, that means that you are going to be prone to despair. You think that God is constantly measuring every action you perform with a harsh eye, that God is keeping a list of all of your slip-ups, and that if you don't stay on the straight and narrow, then God is just going to cast you aside and be done with you. Again, all of us as believers fall into one of these two camps. We either lean towards being more like the strong, or we lean towards being more like the weak. Now, Lord willing, none of us are on the extremes in either of these categories, but we all lean one way or the other. So what kind of a Christian are you? Are you more strong, perhaps? Are you overconfident in your position before God? Or are you weak and perhaps underconfident in your position before God? If you are a weak Christian, then I want you to listen in this message, especially for words of encouragement, words of comfort. I want you to understand the gospel and understand what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you are a strong Christian, then I want you to listen especially for words of warning and caution in this message. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're just visiting us this morning, we are very glad that you are here. And what I want you to hear is both sides of this problem and consider whether you are seeing yourself rightly in light of God's revelation. Are you simply embracing positive thinking? Well, you might be a little more like the strong Christian. Are you in the depths of depression and self-doubt? Well, then perhaps you need to listen more for the weaker Christian. But in either case, what the Apostle Paul is going to give us here is a right view of ourselves in light of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And if you're able, I also want to ask you all to do one more thing over the course of this message. Aside from simply thinking about yourself, thinking about whether you are strong or weak, also ask yourself this question. Is there someone else I know who is a weak Christian who could use some encouragement? Or is there someone else I know who is a strong Christian and could use some warning? Again, what God wants us all to know in this passage this morning is that there are ultimately two dangers that we must avoid. We must avoid the attitude, the posture of presumption, and we must avoid the attitude or the posture of despair. Now, I want to begin exploring this by actually jumping in at verse 11. So if you'll look at verse 11 with me, God says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, what this verse tells us, beloved, is that we live in a time that is essentially between the ages. Or again, as the verse says, the end of the ages is upon us. Now, before we dive into what exactly this means, that we live between the ages, first, I just want you to notice that Paul does not use bottom-up thinking. That is, he does not first think in terms of this issue of presumption, despair, thinking positively, thinking negatively. He doesn't first think about where his heart is at and what he thinks he needs or what he wants to believe, what he wants to be true. He doesn't use bottom-up thinking. No, he uses top-down thinking. He thinks first, what is God doing? What has God done through Jesus Christ? What is God's plan for this present time? And he thinks that if I understand that rightly, if I understand what is true about that, then I will be able to think rightly about myself. And so he does not begin with himself and his own conscience, his own problems. He begins with the work of God in Jesus Christ, with the fact that it is the end of the ages. So Paul does the opposite of starting with himself and then solving his problem from there. He starts with who God is and what God has done, and he strives to solve his problem from there. And so, beloved, this is what is objectively true. This is what we must understand, that we live in an age where the suffering and sin of humanity that has been brought upon us by the fall is coming to a close. So the age in which we live is the age of the fall of man. So if you've read your Bible, if you've heard messages before from Genesis chapter 3, God created the world beautiful and perfect, and then Adam and Eve ruined it. They broke God's command, and ever since, humanity has been struggling with sin, with suffering, with the curse. And that is the age that we yet live in. But as Paul says, this is the end of the ages. There is a new age that has already dawned, even though this previous age has not yet come to a close. So when Christ came, when he died, he took the curse that was pronounced upon Adam and Eve. He took the curse upon himself, and he died breaking the curse, rising again and giving new life so that we now live in a new age. And so the end of the old age is upon us, and the beginning of the new age is also upon us. We live essentially between the ages. You could compare it to the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. When the Battle of the Bulge was won, World War II was not yet over. There were still more battles to be fought. And yet it was the very last gasp of the Third Reich. There were to be no more major battles after that. Hitler and his armies were spent. They could do no more. And so, yes, there were some cleanup operations that were needed. There were some more small battles that needed to be fought. But the conclusion of the war was simply a matter of time. It was not a matter of winning any more major victories or major battles. So it is, beloved, with Jesus Christ. The enemy has spent all that he had on Christ, and Christ won. Christ came out victorious. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has nothing left. He has no more power. He has no more weapons. He has only empty threats and small pockets of holdouts. The battle, the war, is all but over. Or to use another analogy from Scripture, Christ has entered the house of the strong man, and he has bound the strong man so that his home is now ours to plunder. Nevertheless, in God's wisdom and in his patience with mankind, he has chosen not to destroy Satan's kingdom entirely. The house of the strong man is still standing. And so what this means for us is this. It means that while we rejoice in Christ's victory right now, we dare not suppose that all danger has passed. We dare not suppose that there is no enemy yet afoot. There is still enemy around us. There is still danger in the world today, even though the war has been won. You see, beloved, there is an age that is coming. The age that was ultimately won on the cross of Jesus Christ. And in that age that is coming, there will be no more enemies. There will be no more temptation. It will not be possible for us to sin. It will not be possible for us to be tempted. It will not be possible for us to even imagine desiring anything other than God. There will be no more suffering that leads us to doubt his goodness. There will be no more struggle within us. There will be no more questioning of our goodness or our badness. We will be perfected in glory by God himself. That is where we are going because of what Christ has done. So that is what we hope for, beloved, and yet that is not what is happening right now. That age has begun. We are tasting it right now, but we do not yet know it in full. Again, while Christ is undoubtedly stronger than the enemy, while Christ has undoubtedly won the victory, we are still required to fight. And so, hence the warning of verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Beloved, we cannot be presumptuous. We cannot assume that we will make it to the end. There is still enemy around. There is still a battle to be fought. We must take heed. We must be on the watch. Otherwise, we will fall. And yet, hence the encouragement that comes right after verse 12 in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, is it not remarkable that both of these things are true in the present day and age? It's not a matter of just speaking them or just a matter of believing them. They are true because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, what God is doing in history. It is a reality. And yet, this was not always true. Verse 13 was not always true. There was not always a way of escape from temptation. St. Augustine gives us a beautiful four-part system that breaks down what you could call the ages of God's working in history, the ages of redemptive history. He says there are essentially four states of man in relation to sin. So in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, man was able to sin and able not to sin. In other words, man was a blank slate. Adam and Eve could resist sin, but they could also fall into sin. They were innocent. After the fall, this is the second age, man was not able not to sin. In other words, we were entrapped in sin. We were bound in sin. Not able not to sin. And so when Christ came, he brought about the third age. After Christ's resurrection, man is able not to sin. So we are restored essentially to that state of Adam. We are able not to sin once again. Whereas before Christ, we were bound in sin. We had no hope. Temptation could overtake us. Now in Christ, verse 13 expresses the hope that we have in the gospel that no temptation can overtake us because God is faithful and he will provide a way of escape. We are able not to sin, beloved. And in the age to come, in the final age of redemptive history, we will be unable to sin. Unable to sin. God will remove every proneness in our hearts, in our flesh, to go after wicked things. We will be free from every temptation. And so in this age, we are indeed able not to sin, and yet we live in this fallen and sin-sick world. And so you can understand then why our present age requires great hope, great excitement about what God is doing. Because God does give a way of escape from every temptation. We are able not to sin. And yet it also demands caution because the perfect has not yet fully arrived. because we are still waiting for all the promises that Christ has won to become true. And so this is why Paul can appeal to the Old Testament in this text that we read this morning. It's why he can go to the Old Testament saints and say that in one sense, we still live in that age. We still live in this age of the fall that Israel lived in as well, where we as God's people are still subject to falling away, where we can still fall into sin, where we can still be ultimately lost. Now, you can be sure of this, beloved, that anyone who is really in Christ will not be lost. Anyone who Christ saves is saved to the uttermost. There is nothing left for us to do. The good shepherd does not lose any of his sheep. And yet, listen to this analogy of his kingdom that Jesus gives in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Says Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" In other words, the weakness that we have now is not owing to some weakness in Christ in his salvation. Christ's salvation is perfect and powerful and able to deliver you from every temptation. No, the weakness is part of the age in which we are living, an age in which the weeds spring up along with the wheat, an age in which we will not know until the harvest time, until that final judgment when God's perfect kingdom does finally usher in, who is truly born again and who is merely a weed. As long as Satan is about on this earth, there is a chance, beloved, that we could fall by the wayside. There is a chance that we could be ultimately lost, not because Christ has failed in saving us, but because we have become presumptuous, because we have assumed what is not true. And so what is the proper response to this reality? Are we to now live in despair? Are we to live in fear or anxiety? No, beloved, the response to this is just what is outlined for us here in this passage. On the one hand, take heed. If you are a strong Christian, then be watchful. If you are indeed presumptuous, then you may fall. On the other hand, if you are a weak Christian, then do not despair, as if there is no hope for you, as if it is only up to your own struggling and striving. God knows your abilities. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your frame, and God is faithful. As verse 13 tells us, "Do not fear that you will be overwhelmed and ultimately lost. Christ is a strong and a faithful shepherd." If you are but watchful, if you are but looking to Christ, to his goodness, to his power, then you will be saved. So again, weak Christian, hear those words of comfort that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Strong Christian, hear those words of warning that you must take heed lest you fall. And so Paul gives us these Israelites as our example. And so let us consider for a moment our example from the Old Testament. The apostle lists for us four different things that we are to be wary of when we look at the example of Israel. So look at verse 7. It says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Do not be idolaters. What the apostle quotes for us here is actually a story from Exodus 32, where Moses was up on the mountain. He received the Ten Commandments, and when he came back down from the mountain, Israel had made an idol for themselves. They had grown impatient with God, waiting to see what God would say. Moses had been gone for 40 days, and they were wanting to do something. They couldn't be patient any longer. And so Aaron made for them a golden calf, which they bowed down to worship. And Exodus 32 tells us that as a result of this idolatry, that God commanded the Levites, the priests in Israel, to kill 3,000 of their fellow Israelites. And even after these 3,000 were killed, God sent a plague to kill more thousands of the people of Israel. And so the question for us, beloved, is, are you growing impatient with God? Are you growing impatient with what God is doing in your life? And are you running after other things now, thinking that something else will satisfy you? Because you cannot wait for God. Verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." Here, the apostle is referring to Numbers chapter 25, which tells us that 24,000 men and women of Israel died by the plague after going after another nation, engaging in sexual immorality with the nations who were around them while they were journeying through the wilderness. Again, beloved, we still live in the age of the fall where these temptations are before us. And so we must ask ourselves the question, are we seeking after the pleasures of the world? Are we going after the lusts of the flesh? If we are, beloved, we dare not presume on the grace of God. Verse 9 tells us to not put God to the test. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Again, Paul's referring to Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites were grumbling about the manna that God gave. They were tired of eating this manna. They were tired of what God was doing with them. And so they complained about God bringing them out of Egypt, saying, "God, why couldn't have you just left us in Egypt? At least there we had meat." And after they complained in that way, God sent serpents among them. And it says that many of the Israelites were killed by the serpents until God himself set a serpent upon a cross. And if they looked upon that serpent, then they would be healed. But they put God to the test. They complained about their salvation. Christian, do you ever look back to the days before you were saved thinking, "Oh, I had it better back then. My conscience wasn't as troubled as it is now. I didn't have the battles that I have now"? Do not put Christ to the test, beloved. And then lastly, in verse 10, do not grumble. It says, "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." Now we see many instances of Israel grumbling. We see Exodus 17, Numbers 11, Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 16. Israel grumbled constantly. And at various times, the Lord indeed sent the angel of death among them to kill them for their grumbling. Again, beloved, we are not past the fall. We have the mercy in Christ Jesus, but we are not entirely past the fall. We must be wary of grumbling. And so, especially if you are a strong Christian this morning, I encourage you to heed these warnings. Do not walk into idolatry. Do not engage in sexual immorality. Do not put Christ to the test. Do not grumble, Christian. If you presumptuously do these things, you will fall as the Israelites did. And so, the only thing that we must do, beloved, is cling to Christ. Cling to the mercy of God. What is the difference between us and these Israelites who went astray? Beloved, we are not different in kind from these Israelites. We still are going to struggle with the same things that they struggled with. That's why they are an example to us. Again, in the words of Augustine, we are able not to sin, but we are also able to sin, just as they were. The fact that we are able not to sin is the gift of Christ. But in this fallen world, we will be tempted, we will be tried. And yet we are different from the Israelites in degree. They only knew Christ in part. If you go to the beginning of chapter 10, you can see the way in which they knew Christ. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So they knew this baptism of Moses. They knew this baptism that was the parting of the Red Sea. They knew in part. They knew redemption in part. They had been delivered from Egypt, and they were going into the promised land. But beloved, how much better do we know? Who know deliverance from sin and deliverance into the fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Paul goes on and says, "They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so, beloved, they knew something of the spiritual drink. They knew the water in the desert. They knew something of the spiritual food. They knew the manna that was sent down from heaven. But, beloved, how much better do we know? We know the drink that is the wine, the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us. We know the food that is the bread, the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. And so we, beloved, who know so much better than they, how could we fall in the way in which they fell? We know the mercy and the greatness and the glory of God so much better than they could. And so, beloved, if you take these realities to heart, if you read the Old Testament and see the signs, see how they point to Jesus Christ, and if you look at the reality that we now have in Jesus Christ, you look at the body that was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us, you look at the Spirit that was poured out upon us, if you look at these realities, how could we despair, beloved? How could we be presumptuous? If we truly look at these realities and we let them enter into our hearts, if we look at the facts of what God has done in history and what he is doing right now, and we don't just engage in wishful thinking, but we let the truth of God enter our hearts and shape our hearts more fundamentally than anything else, then we will indeed be like that wheat that springs up and bears fruit, and we will not be one of the weeds. And yet, beloved, if we desire to simply engage in wishful thinking, if we simply engage in positive thinking about ourselves and the world, then we will not know the radical power that has been offered because of Christ's historical death and resurrection. Again, it is by looking at the truth of things that we gain power, that we gain courage, that we gain hope, that we escape this idea of just positive thinking and know the hope that really is poured out in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, if we will take these things to heart, if we will treasure this reality of the new age breaking in and bringing the old age to an end, then we will know the glory of God poured into us by his Holy Spirit. We will know hope. We will not want to be presumptuous. We will want to hide in Jesus Christ and never be found outside of him. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, it is indeed my earnest desire and my hope that none of us would be lost, Lord. That none of us would presume upon your grace. That none of us would be like Israel and be idolaters or engage in sexual immorality or put Christ to the test or grumble against you. But Lord, help us to always, always flee to Jesus Christ. Lord, we know very well that we still live in the midst of a fallen world, and we desire to know more of your power that has broken into history. And so, Lord, would you be pleased, I pray, to pour out your Spirit more and more greatly into each one of our hearts, that we might taste heaven more and more? Lord, I pray for the weak among us, that they would not despair, that they would not think only of their failings, of the dangers that surround them, but they would think much of Christ. I pray for the strong among us, that they would not think only of the pleasures that they can engage, of what they can get away with, but that they too would think much of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that in that way, that you would knit our hearts together, Lord, that you would make us one in Jesus Christ, that you would help us to know how we could serve one another and not hurt one another. Lord, that we could do all things to your glory. Again, not because of our own strength, but because of what Christ has purchased, because of the age that has dawned because of his work. We ask these things for the sake of his kingdom and for the sake of our joy. Amen.